Radha Madhava Kunja Bihari. Jaya Radha Madhava Kunja Bihari. Jaya Gopi Janavalabha Girivaradhari. Jaya Gopi Janavalabha Girivaradhari. Yasodhanandana Braja Janaranjana. Yasodhanandana Braja Janaranjana. Yamuna Tira Vanachari. Yamuna Tira Vanachari. Jaya Radha Madhava Kunja Bihari. Jaya Gopi Janavalabha Girivaradhari. Yasodhanandana Braja Janaranjana. Yamuna Tira Vanachari. Jaya Radha Madhava Kunja Bihari. Jai Om Vishnupad Paramahamsa Parivrajakacharya Astotarasata Shri Srimad Divine Grace Esi Bhaktivedanta Swami Shri Prabhupada Ki Jai Grantaraj Srimad Bhagavatam Ki Jai. All glories to the assembled devotees. All glories to the assembled devotees. All glories to the assembled devotees. Give me just 1 second to get settled here. Om Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya. Om Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya. Om Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya. Let's chant together. Narayanam namaskritya naram chaiva narottamam devim sarasvatim vyasam tato jayam udirayet nashta praishva badreshu nityam bhagavata sevaya bhagavat yutama shloke bhaktir bhavati naishtaki. Good morning. We're reading today from Srimad Bhagavatam, Bhagavad Purana, Canto 3, Chapter 24. Is it text 38? I prepared text 28, but that's okay. It will not be the first time I've improvised a Bhagavatam class. All right, text 38. I think thematically it all fits together. Oops. Gachaka mamaya prishto. Gachaka mamaya prishto. Mayi sanyasta karmana. Mayi sanyasta karmana. Jidvasudurjayam Mrityum. Jidvasudurjayam Mrityum. Amritavaya Mambaja. Amritavaya Mambaja. Gachakama Maya Prishto. Mayi Sanyasta Karmana. Jidvasudurjayam Mrityum. Amritatvaya Mambaja. Please chant. Gachakama Maya Prishto. Jidvasudurjayam Mrityum. Isanyasta Karmana. Jidvasudurjayam Mrityum. Amritatvaya Mambaja. Gachakamam Maya Prishto. Mayi Sanyasta Karmana. Jidvasudurjayam Mrityum. Amritatvaya Mambaja. Ladies. Gachakamam Maya Prishto. Mayi Sanyasta Karmana. Jidvasudurjayam Mrityum. Amritatvaya Mambaja. Gachakamam Maya Prishto. Mayi Sanyasta Karmana. Jidvasudurjayam Mrityum. Amritatvaya Mambaja. Gacha. Go. Kamam. As you wish. Maya. By me. Aprishta. Sanctioned, Mayi, to me, Sanyasta, completely surrendered, Karmana, with your activities, Jitva, having conquered, Sudurjayam, insurmountable, Mrityum, death. Amritatvaya, for eternal life, mam, unto me, bhaja, engaged in devotional service. Translation, now, being sanctioned by me, go as you desire, surrendering all your activities to me. Conquering insurmountable death, worship me for eternal life. Purport by His Divine Grace, A.C. Bhaktivedanta Swami Prabhupada. Srila Prabhupada ki jai. The purpose of Sankhya philosophy is stated herein. If anyone wants real eternal life, he has to engage himself in devotional service or Krishna consciousness. To become free from birth and death is not an easy task. Birth and death are natural to this material body. Sudurjayam means very, very difficult to overcome. The modern so-called scientists do not have sufficient means to understand the process of victory over birth and death. Therefore, they set aside the question of birth and death. They do not consider it. They simply engage in the problems of the material body, which is transient and sure to end. Actually, human life is meant for conquering the insurmountable process of birth and death. This can be done as stated here, mam bhaja. One must engage in the devotional service of the Lord. In Bhagavad Gita, also the Lord says, manmana bhava mad bhaktaha. Just become my devotee, just worship me. But foolish so-called scholars say that there is not Krishna whom we must worship and to whom we must surrender. It is something, foolish so-called scholars say that it is not Krishna whom we must worship and to whom we must surrender. It is something else. Without Krishna's mercy, therefore, no one can understand the Sankhya philosophy or any philosophy which is especially meant for liberation. Vedic knowledge confirms that one becomes entangled in this material life because of ignorance, and that one can become free from material embarrassment by becoming situated in factual knowledge. Sankhya means that factual knowledge by which one can get out of material entanglement. Om Angyana Timirandasya Gananjana Shalakaya Chakshur Unmilitam Yena Tasmai Shri Guruve Namaha Shri Chaitanya Manobishtam Shtapitam Yena Bhutale Svayam Rupa Kadamayam Dadati Tat Svapadantikam Vanchakalpatarubhyascha Kripa Sindhubhya Ebacha Patitanam Pavanebhyo Vaishnavebhyo Namo Namaha Jai Shri Krishna Chaitanya Prabhu Nityananda Shri Advaita Gadadhar Shri Vasari Gaura Bhakta Vrinda Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Ram, Ram Ram, Hare Hare. So good morning, everyone. Like I said, I thought it was verse 28. It's verse 38. I'm thrown a little off guard, but that's okay. The topic of this verse here, as is the topic of this whole section of the Bhagavatam, many, many chapters now dealing with Kapila Dev, and we're already a couple chapters into the pastimes of Lord Kapila Dev, and Lord Kapila Dev has just begun speaking. I believe, and correct me if I'm wrong here, because I prepared some context for a verse 10 verses ago, but I believe that Kapila Dev just here has finally started speaking, and he's now wishing his father, Kardama Muni, a bon voyage into the world of sannyas. The word sannyasta, which is a conjugation of the word sannyas, is found here. And Prabhupada translates this as having completely surrendered. So Kardama Muni, so the whole sort of preamble to this pastime is that Kardama Muni went through great trouble as far as yoga and austerities and tapasya and all this stuff to find himself a qualified wife, the daughter of Svayambhuva Manu. So, you know, that's a 10, I guess we could say. And then he engaged in his religious duty with his wives, which was to start a family, and then he left immediately once the last child was born, which is only possible to do if your child is the Supreme Personality of Godhead. If you are giving birth to a regular human being, I would not recommend leaving the moment they are born. So the pastimes of the Lord are not to be imitated as so. But we see immediately from childbirth that Kapila Dev was qualified. Right, he was already preaching to his father here before his father left. And he's preaching to him about yoga and about Sankhya. And when we look at the Sat Darshan, what is classically considered, you know, Hinduism in the world of modern religious scholarship, there are the Sat Darshan, which are the darshans, the ways of viewing the world, the lenses in which we can view the world. And there are six of them, Sat Darshan, and they come in pairs. And yoga and Sankhya come together as a pair in this Sat Darshan. Sankhya is the analytical study of material nature. Yoga is the process by which our analytical conclusions can be realized through integration into our consciousness. That's a kind of a nuanced difference there, I guess. So I'll just give an example. Maybe I've given this example before. One time I was distributing Bhagavad Gitas on a street corner in Portland, Oregon, which I did every day for some years. So the people who would transit that street corner on their way to and from work got used to seeing me there in my bright orange robes, smiling, happy. And You know, sometimes they would buy a book just to get me to leave them alone for a couple days. So, and that's fine. But, whether you desire nothing, whether you desire everything, or whether you desire liberation, you should just worship Krishna. So even if your motivation is to get the Sankirtan devotee to leave you alone, this is still beneficial for you to get the book. So this one guy bought a book, and he read it, and he came back to me a few days later, and he said he read the book, and he was surprised. He liked it. He could relate. He could relate a lot to what was in the book. So it was a positive event for him. But he did comment that a lot of this stuff was self-explanatory, right? You just read it, and it's like obvious. Like he didn't need the Swami to explain this to him. It's just kind of like self-evident. And I said, that's exactly right. It is self-evident, right? But you do need the Swami to explain it to you, because the guru vakya, the words of the guru, are purifying the consciousness. So it's one thing to be able to repeat as a matter of dogma, or a matter of just like understanding words on a page or reading comprehension, that I am not this body, which is a conclusion that can be come to logically using all of the tools of modern science. There's a difference between being able to make that statement. There's a difference between being able to make that statement with firm conviction and faith. And then there's a difference between being able to make that statement with firm conviction and faith and knowing that to be true, which is a realization. And so the bridge between the understanding of that, the Sankhya, and the realization of that as something that has become integrated into our lives. So not only do I understand that I'm not the body, but I act in such a way that a spirit soul would consistently, rather than, okay, I know I'm not this body, but let me eat another gallon of ice cream anyway because it satisfies my tongue. A gallon is too much. A pint, maybe. A gallon is too much, obviously. So there's a difference of realization, and the difference in realization is revealed through our activities. In the previous verses, the verse that I had prepared, before Kardama Muni left to take sannyas, basically, he also exchanged some words with the newborn Kapiladev. And among these words, he mentioned that people only come to this knowledge after many, many lifetimes of mature practice of yoga, right? And what is the conclusion? And Srila Prabhupada, of course, states consistently throughout these verses that the conclusion of Sankhya is bhakti, right? And we are bhakti Vedantists. I emphasize this point, I think, every time I give class, because it is central to our identity as followers of A.C. Bhakti Vedanta Swami, is that bhakti, the loving service of the soul to the Supreme Soul, Krishna, is the conclusion of all knowledge. If we've been studying the material world through all of our scientific endeavors, our logic, reason, arguments, our mental faculties, and we don't come to that conclusion that Krishna is the Supreme Personality of Godhead, and that our relationship with Krishna is based on loving service, and that is the only thing that is eternal, right? Everything else is transient, as Prabhupada mentions here. Then our knowledge is not yet complete. Then we are still on the path, right? And so Kardama Muni told Kapiladev that it's only after many, 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 many births of mature practice in yoga can somebody actually arrive at that conclusion. And that is a difficult path fraught with all kinds of challenges and obstacles and distractions and dangers. And what does that look like? So when... And before I go off a little bit more on the practice of yoga in this context, I also do want to mention that in the Bhagavad Gita, Prabhupada also repeats several times that Sankhya is no different from bhakti. Sankhya and bhakti are the same thing. Sankhya is an intellectual process that leads us to bhakti, but it's inseparable from the bhakti itself when done with the intention of understanding the Supreme Absolute Truth. Sankhya means to discriminate or to categorize. It means to be able to separate what is what in material world. And it usually begins with a categorization of consciousness. Consciousness comes from the Atma, which is a fundamental principle of existence, the self. And that's manifested through consciousness, and it's manifested through consciousness through the activity of our senses. And so this is where the Sankhya starts to break it down. We cannot argue the existence of consciousness, right? In fact, the great French Enlightenment philosopher René Descartes made this famous statement, "I think, therefore I am." And what he really meant by that, this is a statement that everybody's heard repeated, but is often repeated without any context. What he meant by that was that the only thing that I, as a living entity inhabiting this body, actually know is that I am here thinking. Right? That's the only thing that is directly my experience that cannot be denied to me in any way, is that I am here as a rational being. I have consciousness. Here I am. And that consciousness is manifested through our senses. And so the consciousness is manifested through the senses. And this is where the Sankhya starts to break things down. There are five working senses. There are five knowledge-acquiring senses. These are all centered around the mind. And so it's breaking the elements down here. And this is Sankhya. Modern science is very much the same thing. It's building categories. So instead of building categories of material elements such as working senses, knowledge acquiring senses, and so on and so forth, it views the world more through the lens of atomism, which is another one of the six darshans. Atomism is the idea that the world is constructed based on an finitely small, it's very, very small, but it has measurable dimensions, particles that build on each other. And so modern science tends to see the world through that, and it categorizes these tiny little particles into 118. They're always making new ones, and they're atom smashers, but there are 100-something material elements if elements are categorized like that, Sankhya. And so in this regard, the material process of science and the science that Prabhupada is advocating here from Kapila, and Prabhupada, when he spoke about Kapila, was also very keen to mention not the imposter Kapila. There was another Kapila who was an imposter. He was an atheist. This is Kapila, the son of Devahuti, the Supreme Personality of Godhead. So the Sankhya here is a method. Where Prabhupada starts to criticize the modern scientists here is that they're misapplying the method to trying to make a comfortable life for the material body here in the material world, rather than applying the method to the search for the Supreme Absolute Truth. What is the origin of it? And Prabhupada is 100% correct. But he makes a very astute observation in this purport to say that because the scientists have no knowledge of birth and death, they leave that out of the equation. The theory of evolution is often criticized because it cannot explain the origins of life. But the theory of evolution is not designed to explain the origin of life. It's designed to explain the origin of the diversity of life. It makes no claims as to how life began. It only makes claims as to how life turned into the varieties that we see today. And that is a fundamental difference in the theory. Also, modern scientists have no theories about what happens after death. They concoct all kinds of stuff. The latest fad of philosophical concoctions along these lines is the concoction that we're living in a simulation. I don't even know what that means, but everybody loves to say this. So they don't know, right? They don't know what happened before we were born. They don't know what happened before life appeared. And they don't know what happens when we die. They don't know. This type of science requires the practice of yoga to bring to realization. And so the practice of yoga that's referred to here is what's known today in the world as Ashtanga Yoga or Raja Yoga. And it's this eight-limbed practice of yoga that begins with Yama and Niyama. Yama and Niyama, often mistakenly translated to mean do's and don'ts. That's not correct. Yama and Niyama are rules and regulations that govern how we should deal with the world around us. And those are the yamas and govern how we should deal with our own personal development. And these are niyamas. So the yamas, how we deal with the world around us, ahimsa, satyam, ashteya. So ahimsa, satyam, these are common Sanskrit words. Ashteya means not to steal. We shouldn't take things that don't belong to us. And this becomes very subtle and refined. If I go to Publix and I think, I'm starving, I'm going to buy this bag of Cheez-Its right now. Not speaking autobiographically. Maybe I am speaking autobiographically. And then I don't offer those Cheez-Its to Vishnu. I've stolen those Cheez-Its because all of the material energy in that food that I'm eating is Krishna's energy. And therefore, Prabhupada writes in the Bhagavad Gita, if people who don't offer their food to Krishna before they eat it, they're eating only sin, right? They're stealing. So there's this ashtaya. We shouldn't take things that don't belong to us. Aparigraha. Aparigraha means we shouldn't be covetous. We should be non-envious. We shouldn't want what other people have. We should understand that what I have in my life is, you know, what Krishna has arranged for me, for what I need, and I shouldn't want what other people have. Non-covetousness. And then finally, in the yama category, there's brahmacharya. Brahmacharya is broadly taken to mean celibacy, but it's a compound word, right? Krishna says of words, I'm the compound word, the double compound. Brahmacharya. Brahmacharya is conduct that leads to realization of Brahman. And this begins with not engaging in sense gratification on gross levels. So these are the yamas. These are rules about how we should engage with ourselves. These are rules of my own personal conduct. These are rules of how we should engage with the world around us. The niyamas are rules of our own personal conduct. These are saucham. We should keep ourselves clean internally and externally. Externally by bathing, you know, regularly. Internally by not hearing nonsense. Santosh. Santosh goes together with aparigraha. Santosh is we should be satisfied, right? We should release feelings of dissatisfaction. Man, I really want this. Man, I really want that. Or, you know, these types of things, I want this thing, I want that thing. This is one level of material engagement. A lot of times we want situations to be other than they are. Like, you know, will Pracharananda ever stop talking? Man, he just keeps going on and on and on and on. Like this. I have some students who feel this way. Maybe not you guys. And people get riled up, I think a better example of this might be road rage, right? You're sitting in traffic, the traffic's not going anywhere, but I want to be somewhere else, and I don't want to be sitting in this traffic. And then some other guy makes a swervy move in front of us, dangerous, and we get all mad. Somebody practicing yoga needs to give up this attachment to their immediate feelings in these situations. This is called santosh. Santosh means to be satisfied. Tapasya. Tapasya is we should voluntarily accept some discomfort in our lives for the sake of a higher goal. So first we have to identify what is the higher goal, sambandha. Why are we doing this? But we should be prepared to accept some difficulties in pursuit of that goal. I remember when I was writing my doctoral thesis, I was living in the Berlin Temple, the beautiful Jagannath Temple in Berlin. A huge Balaram deity that must weigh well over 100 pounds. The thing is so heavy, it's massive gravity. And I used to get up and go to the Mangalartik, and then I would go on to take the train to the research institute where I was working, which was quite a commute. And, you know, I'm thinking I'm all austere up here at 4 o'clock in the morning, you know, doing my thing. But the trains are packed with people at 4 o'clock in the morning commuting to work. And that's an austerity for these people, too. So these people are practicing an austerity in pursuit of a goal, but their goal is money, right? Their goal is not realization of the supreme absolute truth in this context. So life is austere to begin with, right? But we need to direct our austerities to a reasonable goal. This is tapasya. There's svadhyaya. Svadhyaya is introspection. Svadhyaya is to study myself. How do I respond to different situations? You know, to look internally, to reflect. And then there's Ishvara Pranidhan. Ishvara Pranidhan is to inquire into the nature of Ishvara. What is the source of it all? Where does it all come from? Who is directing this material energy? Who created this material world? So we should ask these questions. These are yamas and niyamas. These are just the first two rungs of yoga. And if you can't really do these, there's no use moving on to the next one. The next one is asana. You know, now sit still. So now that we've developed some reasonable human conduct, sit still. And asana doesn't mean the 108,000, the 16,108 different poses that you'll get at your local yoga studio. Not to knock those, that is also yoga. But when asana is mentioned in this specific context, which is how it's used in the Bhagavad Gita in chapter 6, and also how it's used throughout the teachings of Lord Kapiladev here, who goes into great depth about the yoga system, this actually refers to just sitting on the floor, how to sit properly, with the ears in line with the shoulders, in line with the hips, with everything relaxed, you know, and this is a whole thing. This is our unit one in our middle school physical and health education class, how to sit properly. And then what happens after we sit properly? What do we do next? We breathe, pranayama, you know, and so breathing. And then once this is all executed well, we can start to disentangle our senses from their objects in the material world. This is called pratyahara, right? Pratyahara means to withdraw the senses from the object. So the eye engaged in the act of seeing, and it sees a thing. And we become attached to those things. Even the things that we don't want to see, we become attached to in the form of aversion. I want to see this, I don't want to see that. I'm not seeing what I want to see, I'm seeing something I don't want to see. This is a material entanglement either way. And it may be for a brief moment that material entanglement is enjoyable. Oh, I'm seeing, whatever it is we enjoy seeing. Art, TV, movies. I saw The Odyssey the other day. It's a little overwhelming. But we get entangled. Same thing with sound. Sound we get even more entangled with because the sound sticks with us, right? We get an earworm. It stays in our head. And so the pratyahara is the act of withdrawing our senses from their objects, coming in so our consciousness is only focused inward. And from that situation, we begin to focus the mind. And the focusing of the mind gets distilled through various levels. There's dharana, which is just basic concentration, something that humanity as a species is losing rapidly, just the ability to concentrate for any length of time. And it gets worse the younger the person is. So, those of you here who had the good fortune of growing up without the internet and cell phones have this a little bit less. I think I was the last generation to go through adolescence without a cell phone and the internet. But even still, as adults, this affects us. You know, this ruins our concentration because it externalizes our consciousness. We want to withdraw. From dharana, concentrations, comes jhana, which is actual meditation. This is when we're deeply meditating. And then this matures finally into samadhi. Samadhi is one-pointed, unbreakable focus on the object of the meditation, which, if it was being done correctly the whole time, was the lotus feet of the Lord, or is the lotus feet of the Lord. Samadhi. And now we can begin. And at that point, after all that, Kardama Muni said to Kapiladev, after all that, if you do that for many, 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 many births, you can start to understand how to get out of the cycle of birth and death. And so who has time for all that, right? We'd rather just go to the yoga studio, do our poses for an hour, and go back home, and, you know, we got our couch and all of that good stuff, all of the wonderful material opulence that life has afforded us here in the United States of America. Nobody has time for that in this day and age. Nobody. And therefore, also let me just say, this is the scientific process. This is a scientific process. I made a whole bunch of claims in the last 15 minutes about what would happen if you followed all of these yamas and niyamas, learned to sit properly, learned to breathe properly, were able to withdraw your senses from their objects, and so on and so forth. I've made some bold claims. You don't have to believe me. You don't have to believe me. You can try it yourself and see what happens. So this is an experiment. This is a science experiment. You can try it yourself and see what happens. The difficulty is that this is an exceedingly difficult experiment to practice, as is often the case with scientific experiments. I often use the example of everybody's favorite scientist, Isaac Newton, who postulated a theory of gravity. I think, and people had been wanting to study gravity for a long time, because in addition to Descartes' statement, I think, therefore I am, you are following in that principle of I think, therefore I am. If we approach life scientifically, when we wake up in the morning, really the first question anybody would be asking themselves is, why am I stuck to the ground? I've been doing nothing and I'm just stuck to the ground, and if I want to do anything, I need to get up, right? So this is a scientific observation. I'm in this bed. And so people had been studying gravity for millennia. For thousands of years, people had been asking this question, why am I stuck to the floor? And they couldn't come up with a satisfactory answer. They would make a hypothesis, they'd test that hypothesis, and it turns out it wouldn't be true. The most famous example is if I have a bowling ball and then I have a styrofoam ball that is exactly the same size as the bowling ball, and I drop them from the same height at the same time, the conventional wisdom would say that the bowling ball will hit the ground first because it's heavier. And that's what the Greek philosophers hypothesized. But they were wrong. They were wrong. Once technology developed to the point where you could actually perform that experiment and see, it turned out they were wrong. And so they needed to come up with a different theory about why am I stuck to the floor. And so Isaac Newton came along, and he had a theory about why we're stuck to the floor. And he, using math that he invented, or did he invent it or discover it? This is a philosophical question also. But using math that he introduced to the world, let's say, specifically for solving this problem, came up with an equation for how this thing that sticks us to the floor works. And in this equation, there's a constant, there's a big G, which is a number that makes the whole equation work. And Newton knew that number had to be there, but he didn't know what the number was. The number wasn't discovered for about another 100 years, a little less than 100 years later, by a guy named Henry Cavendish. And the reason why it wasn't discovered is because the experiment required to measure this was too refined for the technology that existed in Newton's time. And so the actual number came along much later, but it validated Newton's conclusion. In the same way, sorry to take that for a little walk here, in the same way, the experiment of yoga as laid out in Vedic scriptures, including the Bhagavad Purana, the Bhagavad Gita, more peripheral scriptures like Patanjali's yoga scriptures, yoga sutras and whatnot. This is exceedingly difficult to practice. This is exceedingly difficult to practice in the modern age. In the verse that I did prepare for, verse 28, Prabhupada points out there's a phrase in the verse that Prabhupada calls attention into the purport, which talks about doing this in a remote place. This is not done in a society, because as soon as there's a society, there's gramya kata, right? There's village talk, you know. It's just natural, you know, we try to avoid it, we try to keep our talk focused on Krishna, but, you know, you start gathering people in a society, people are going to gossip. It's just what happens. So this yoga system has to be practiced in a remote place where there are no disturbances, and these places actually don't exist so much anymore. To get to a place where you can do this would require a considerable expense and a lot of personal risk. I remember the summer that I turned 17, my parents sent me on a backpacking trip through Colorado, southwestern Colorado, the San Juan Mountains, which is a remote wilderness area in the United States. I mean, we walked 10 days through this wilderness without seeing a road, right? Not even a Forest Service road. It's 10 days through the wilderness. And there's this idealized notion that, you know, we're in the wild, that there are still wild, untamed natural spaces in the world that haven't been marred by the passionate and ignorant hands of humanity. However, even though there are no roads and we didn't see or hear any cars, every day, airplanes streaking across the sky. And even though those airplanes are flying at 40,000 feet above us or whatever, you can hear them and you can see them. And so immediately, and I wasn't there for doing yoga, but immediately the yoga is disturbed, right? And so there's no physical facility to do this kind of thing in the world, or if there is, it's for very rare souls that can tolerate extreme austerities. And there's no real personal ability to do it either. you know, we might be able to sit for, I tell you honestly, with kids, with teenagers, they can sit still for 15 seconds, 20 seconds. You know, we work up so they can sit and do the pranayama for 5 minutes, you know, and if they can do it for 5 minutes, they get an A, right? 5 minutes is a pretty good pranayama practice. And then if they can incorporate that into their daily lives, 5 minutes in the morning, this is a recipe for long-term health, right? 5 minutes of pranayama every morning is great. But we're not talking about 5 minutes of pranayama here. We're talking about lifetimes of sitting in the forest meditating. It seems implausible, right? It seems implausible. And it is implausible. And the process itself recognizes that. So what do we do? Well, we are fortunate that we've been born in the Sankirtan movement of Sri Chaitanya Mahaprabhu, who has kind of cut through all of that with one single mantra, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Ram, Ram Ram, Hare Hare. And so this gets added into the mix. Now the experiment is no longer, can I sit still in the forest for untold, countless lifetimes? The experiment becomes, can I just focus my mind on this one mantra? You know, can I just, we've really dumbed it down a lot. I mean, Lord Chaitanya, Sri Chaitanya Mahaprabhu is really just like, here you go. Oh, residents of Kali, right? Here you go. Just do this. And we can't even do that, frankly. Even that is a major struggle. Even we chant our 16 rounds, which is like, this is as dumb as we're going to make it for you, the 16 rounds. Even that is like a struggle. Like, I want to get into the doom scrolling while I'm chanting my rounds, put it away. Or not the doom scrolling necessary, but I really need to send this text message right now. You don't. Or if you do, then you don't need to be chanting your rounds, right? And so Lord Chaitanya Mahaprabhu, Sri Chaitanya Mahaprabhu has made this a much more manageable process for it. And it involves all of the things that we as human beings living in these bodies have natural propensities to do. Hang out with each other, engage in loving relationships with each other, take prasadam with each other, sing and dance and bang on drums. These are things that humans have done communally since humans have existed. I mean, these are fundamental human functions. So we don't need to give up our families. We don't need to disappear into the wilderness. We don't need to wear nothing but tree bark and deer skins and sit on a mat of dry grass. You know, we can be satisfied with our origins here in Kali Yuga, and we can accept the Sankirtan movement as our scientific process for escaping the bonds of material energy. And so that's always the conclusion, right? That's always the conclusion, is that we are hopelessly entangled in the material world, and the only way out is by surrendering ourselves to the lotus feet of Sri Chaitanya Mahaprabhu. I mean, that's really the only thing we need to learn in a Bhagavatam class, I would say. But I think it's also important that to know that what I just said is a statement of faith, right? It's not at my level of advancement and most people whom I know, it's a statement of faith. I believe that to be true. But simply by repeating that belief doesn't necessarily foster the faith. The faith comes through the lived experience of the mercy of Chaitanya Mahaprabhu. And that comes in forms other than just the words of the preaching, right? This comes through a relationship with a devotee that can touch somebody's heart very deeply. It comes through an experience of seeing the deity dressed as the most beautiful thing you can possibly imagine. I remember for a long time, my parents were kind of like accepting of the fact that I was a devotee, but didn't really want to have anything to do with it themselves. And then gradually, as the years went on, they started to feel more comfortable coming into devotional spaces, including not just preaching centers where there might be a picture of Panchatattva on the wall, but real temples where there's, you know, this. And when I was living in Germany, I also spent some time at Nisringadev's farm in Simhachalam. Spent a lot of time there, I should say, most of my 20s. And they came to visit me there once after a long time of me spending time there. And I was kind of afraid to take them into the temple room because they had seen Krishna. They'd seen Krishna here, Radhe Shyam. And so, you know, they've seen my Shalagram Shila. And so they're not unfamiliar, but this is Nisringadev, right? There's a lion, and carved in black stone on the altar. And so I didn't know how this was going to go over. But anyway, they came in, they rang the bell, they walked in. They didn't offer obeisances, but my mother walked straight up to the altar. The altar is like got a thing like this with like a marble promenade coming out of it. My mother walked straight up to it, and she put her hands on the railing, and she goes, "Isn't he wonderful?" There is nothing I could have said to my mother in that time of maybe 20 years of being a devotee that would have given her that experience. And so when we say, when we preach, you need to surrender to Krishna, or this, that, or the other thing, we should have faith that that's true, and we should know this to be true. But we should understand that what is going to bring people to Krishna's lotus feet, and part of the Sankirtan movement, an essential part of the Sankirtan movement, one could argue the most essential part of the Sankirtan movement is bringing other people into it, right? We are not bhajanandis. I know we're living in our little rural enclave here in Alachua, so we're not like in New York City, you know, preaching to the masses, but we are not bhajanandis. I also know that we're all getting a little bit older and we're sort of moving into retired phases of life, which are for chilling out and introspecting and considering the great journey before us. But we want to preach, right? We are a preaching movement. There's a famous conversation. I forgot where it was. It might have been in Stockholm. It might have been in Paris. It was in Europe somewhere, where Prabhupada was going around the room asking people, what is the most essential verse? What is the most essential verse? And people were throwing out this verse, that verse, the other verse. And one devotee said, Yari Dekatahe Kara Krishna Upadesh. Wherever you go, whoever you meet, just preach the science of Krishna. And Prabhupada said, this is the right answer. This is the right answer. But preaching doesn't necessarily mean to explain things to people. People generally don't have religious conversions because somebody made some strong philosophical point in an argument or a debate, right? That happens, but that's not the norm. The norm is somebody has an experience of Krishna as the all-attractive Supreme Personality of Godhead and just can no longer live their life without him. And so we need to create these experiences for people as part of our own practice of the science of Krishna consciousness. So, thank you. I've managed to fill the 45 minutes. Hare Krishna. Any questions, comments? Yes, please, Mata. Here comes the microphone. I'm saying this for the people listening at home.
Thank you, Prabhu.
Hare Krishna.
So much information to observe. So when we practice bhakti yoga, Sankhya philosophy is giving us an understanding of what, because we're not really practicing Sankhya. We don't think, oh, this is good detachment or attachment or whatever is good for the body. We just try to chant Hare Krishna, like you said, preach.
Yeah.
So is that Sankhya philosophy included in the bhakti yoga we're doing? But we're not conscious of it?
Even without studying it. So our engagement with this, let me step back a second. First of all, I want to repeat what Prabhupada says in the Bhagavad Gita, is that there is no difference between Sankhya and Bhakti. Right. And so that's the premise that we're starting with. Sankhya starts to get into a lot of detail about the construction and operation and interaction of elements within the material world. And that is profound knowledge, but it is not necessarily essential knowledge for everybody. And so one of the beautiful things about Chaitanya Mahaprabhu's movement is that it is for everybody. Yeah. It doesn't matter who you are. You can be, you know, highly educated, you can be uneducated, you can be super intelligent, you can be not intelligent at all, you can have any color skin that skin comes in. It doesn't matter. Everybody can engage in Lord Chaitanya's movement. But that doesn't mean that everybody has to understand all of the deep philosophical details of it, such as is elucidated in the Sankhya philosophy. However, let's say that somebody is illiterate and philosophically not adept, but they love chanting Hare Krishna. They love chanting Hare Krishna. And, you know, I won't repeat the story, but it's like the story of the devotee that Chaitanya Mahaprabhu met in South India who was reading the Bhagavad Gita upside down. He didn't know what the Bhagavad Gita said, but simply by his remembrance of the pastimes of Arjuna and Krishna, he was overwhelmed with ecstasy. And so for somebody who has approached the lotus feet of the Lord in this regard, all of these truths become revealed to them. So a person who's not literate, not philosophically adept or whatever, they might not be able to understand the words or put that together in their head, but by their own lived experience, they will be able to understand how the senses get entangled in the material world, and they will be able to understand how to disentangle their senses from it. So the knowledge becomes revealed from within. And that's the difference between knowledge and dogma. This is like, you know, sometimes we give kids tests that are open note tests, right? Because they're overwhelmed with anxiety about having to take a test. Sometimes we give kids a test where we're actually testing what they know, and they don't have any notes. If you give a kid an open note test, you're testing their note-taking ability, and to a certain extent, their ability to process information and to find the information they need. If you give a test with no notes, we're just seeing what they know. So what does it mean to know something? To know something means that you can explain it to a 12-year-old without having to think about it or prepare yourself. If you can explain something to a 12-year-old without having to prepare any notes or read anything and make it understandable, then you probably know it. And so somebody who is not a scholar will still know these things, not because they read it in a book, but because their lived experience has revealed it to them. And that also gets back to the process of svadhyaya, of self-study, is to realize, to ask, what is actually going on here? Can I slow my consciousness down enough so I can actually see the details of how it gets entangled in different contexts? What triggers me, right? And so this all becomes revealed to people, even if they don't have the academic qualifications to understand it.
Yeah. Well, I mean, like, when you chant, if you can sit, like you said,
yeah,
a certain way, I notice is, you know, your mind is more controlled and stuff, but body's getting older. I can't sit for 2 hours.
Yeah.
So, you know, I walk and to stay awake or whatever the thing. And I was saying, if you have some knowledge what's better and you practice it, of course it'll help you because you already know what the goal is, to know Krishna, to
yeah,
know Krishna. So... I think it's very helpful if you know some of the Sankhya philosophy.
Yeah.
But like you said, if you don't know it, it's no loss. But I notice. I mean, I like to sit one time, 2 hours and chant. I try to do that.
Yeah.
And it helps. It helps profoundly. I would say that. But if I try to divide it all day long because my body is tired or something, you know, it isn't. It's not as effective as sitting. So.
Yeah, I mean, I'm 95% of the time walking when I'm chanting japa.
And
the point is to hear the mantra. It's the sound of the mantra that's purifying the mind. So, yeah.
The other thing I want to say, I like your point about when you preach, you are preaching according to your understanding of the philosophy. So Prabhupada said, what's your 2-minute preaching? Give them the book.
Yeah.
Because they have a completely different, they might be coming from a completely different, path. I mean, situation, and that's why when I preach and somebody would say something, I go, wow, that's really profound. But that's Krishna in their heart. So when we're preaching to someone, we are trying to put our realization on them because that's where we can preach from. But sometimes if you just relax and say, take this book or something, and they say something profoundly, it increases your faith to that. This is a process that's not limited to my understanding.
I really like this. What good will your 2 minutes preaching will do? But if they take the book, their life may be changed forever because, purity is the force, and nobody's words are more pure than the words of our founder Acharya. And I think we've all had experiences on Sankirtan where, just coming in physical contact with one of Prabhupada's books can totally change people's lives before they even open it. It can totally change people's lives. So, yeah.
Recently I was out with my husband, and my husband was preaching Krishna consciousness. We went to pick blueberries, and the person said, do you have some material on this philosophy? And I always carry books in my car, but we use his car. And we said no, and then immediately I thought, what a waste, because if we'll ever meet these people again. But it's so important to give these books out, you know,
yeah,
whatever form.
Thank you. Thank you. We got some people running for the microphone here, it seems. I don't know. This is your... I would say ladies first, but somebody... I said that at a... Anyway, I keep that comment to myself. I said that at a Sunday feast once. Somebody told me that.
Sally, the dog, we gave him prasad, and he wore a garland. Will his life change?
Yes.
To be a devotee?
Yes. Yeah, yeah. Yes. Feed the dog prasadam. Give the dog the garland. The dog, that is a fortunate dog. That it's only a matter of time before that dog goes back to Godhead. And much less time than all the other dogs. Yes. You've given that dog a lived experience of Krishna consciousness. Chitari Prabhu.
Hare Krishna.
How are you?
It was two things. I was, you know, there's so many words in the purport, but some or other, when I hear Prabhupada was speaking, you know, about scientists and how they don't accept so many things. So what they have come up with is, it's something else. Somehow those words, you know, that's their answer. It's got to be something else, you know. And I thought that was kind of, I don't know, just stuck on my head.
Yeah. You know, that. This is called Maya Parita Gya. This is one of the things mentioned in the Bhagavad Gita that actually leads people from illusion. People can get lost in their own studies. They burrow so deep into trying to study something that they forgot what it's supposed to be. But it's also a product of being lost and entangled in the material world. There's this John F. Kennedy, when he was announcing the launch of the Apollo program in 1962, he gave a very famous speech at Rice University. It's one of the great speeches in presidential history, if you're into that kind of thing. Really, and he's speaking about science and the role of science in the world, in the modern world, the rocket age. And he said, the more our knowledge increases, the greater our ignorance unfolds. Which is exactly what Prahlad Maharaj said also. All of these problems that we come up with for trying to get out of the material world just create more problems. But so they keep searching. They don't know, so they keep searching. But a good scientist will say that I don't know. And in a science context, I don't know is a perfectly acceptable answer. I think where if I just also for our preaching, where I've seen devotees get into trouble with trying to build bridges to this class of people, and we know that Prabhupada wanted us to enlist scientists and our movement and to preach to scientists, is that when they say, I don't know, or we don't know, and then we immediately try to fill that in with Krishna, that is correct philosophically, but not very diplomatic. They might not be ready to hear that. They might just need another sweet ball. Just to be aware of this. And now there's some very eager hands in the back. You look like you want to say one more thing.
Yeah.
He's going to say one more thing, and then we're going to get to you.
Well, you were saying about...
She's yawning, though.
About cell phones,
yeah,
and things like that. You know, so Mahatma did a nice Japa retreat last weekend. And one of the things he said, just make a pact with yourself that, you know, you set aside that time, you know, that 2 hours or whatever it takes,
yeah,
for 16 rounds. You know, the tendency always is, well, there's a text or there's some news or something, you know. Just don't even open the thing, you know. And I find that very helpful, you know, that I'm more focused on just, okay, this is my... It's like breathing, you know, chanting, breathing.
Yeah, yeah. When I go for a japa walk, I just don't bring my phone with me. Yeah, let's take some questions from the ladies in the back or some comments as you like. Thank you. Yeah.
Hare Krishna Prabhu. I always like your classes. It's actually a comment about
Please.
About the preaching at someone?
Yeah.
Okay, years ago, my one sister had major surgery, and then she had a stroke in recovery, so I was taking the train up to Vermont regularly to spend time with her. So on one of the trains, it got derailed.
Literally,
okay. The train was derailed. We're just sitting there. I'm chanting Japa, you know. And then they provided buses to take us to where we were supposed to have taken the train to. So a lady that was on the same train came to me after some time and said, I see that you're meditating. So I told her what I was doing. When we got to the place at 11 o'clock that we were supposed to be at 8, she said, is there anybody to meet you? I said, no, my sister, you know. So anyway, she gave me a ride to my sister's house.
Oh.
Turns out this lady taught part-time at Harvard and part-time at some school in Vermont. And on the ride, she was asking me, how does your family feel about your involvement in Krishna consciousness? And I said, well, I've been involved for a number of years.
it's been a while now.
And in the beginning, I was so, you know, obnoxiously preaching. They didn't care to hear it. But over the years, and especially since I'm coming to help my sister in her time of need, they've become more open. And so I thought, this is the kind of thing. I mean, there's so many kinds of things. Have some prasadam, you know. But to see somebody being a human being, then a person like that might be more open to read what's in these books. She was appreciating that my family members were now more appreciative. So I just wanted to share that. That's all.
Yeah, thank you. Yeah, I mean, devotees, and on the one hand, what separates us as devotees from the non-devotional world is a much, much thinner veil than I think any of us would really want to acknowledge, right? We're really just like a half a step removed from full-blown material existence, and the only interceding element there is His Divine Grace, A.C. Bhaktivedanta Swami Prabhupada's mercy upon us all. At the same, however, that thin step is night and day. And, you know, I've spent a lot of my adult life, and thankfully over the last 5, 6, 7 years, I've been sort of brought back into the flock here. But, you know, I spent 15 years not really in close association with devotees dealing with just the world, you know, and I wanted to do that. And it wasn't that I was averse to Krishna consciousness. It was just that I wanted to pursue a career, and that's where the career took me. I don't have any friends in that world in 15 years. And I think most of you would agree I'm a reasonably friendly person, right? Until you get to know me that well. Then I can become a little grouchy, but mostly I'm pretty friendly. Because it's just like not interesting. It's just like not interesting. Devotees, on the other hand, and you know, devotees are all kinds of crazy in many different ways. But every devotee is wonderful. Every devotee is seriously wonderful. There's some spark in every devotee that just sets them apart, as Prabhupada said, a Vaikuntha man, and you know, ladies also. And in my experience of preaching, and I've also, of course, blasted the streets, yelled at, you know, Lord Chaitanya now, or whatever, you know, whatever it is. But the few times that I can see that my own existence as devotee has really made an impact on other people's lives has not been that. It's been a moment of interaction that I've had with somebody where they saw that spark in me for whatever reason and realized there's something different about that person. And what is it? And that's all of us. I'm not saying that to glorify myself. I'm saying that that's true for every devotee. Every devotee has that spark of Krishna's mercy upon them. And preaching means to show that to the world. And sometimes we show that through words. Other times we show that through, you know, there was an old hippie bumper sticker that said, practice random acts of kindness and senseless acts of beauty. You know, and so devotees are doing that all the time. For me, it was, I saw one devotee at this rainbow gathering brought these like 2-foot-high Jagannath deities into the dust of Central Oregon in this rainbow gathering where they were in a tent with a bunch of, you know, mostly naked, completely unwashed hippies for weeks, and this devotee was just offering this Keshar Chandan incense to these Jagannath deities with such genuine devotion that it was impossible for anybody who was wasing to miss. And I saw that, and I compared that to the 108 different yoga schools that existed in Olympia, Washington, where people would go do their yoga for an hour and then, you know, smoke all the grass they could find right after. And the difference between those two things was just like, obviously this is the real thing here. And, you know, and no matter, and from that, in my own life, this is a personal testimony, as my sensei Dan would say, bearing witness to the power of Krishna, you know, despite so many obstacles that I've faced in my devotional life, and we've all faced so many obstacles in our devotional life, that one moment just carries it all through. And so that's really the power of Krishna. So these are the experiences that we need to create with people. And that's not a performance, right? The pujari who was doing that at that rainbow gathering, he wasn't thinking, oh, there's John Banks, I'm going to show him some devotion here. No, it's not. It was not a performance. It was just him doing his nitya seva. And so there's power in that. There's power in the nitya seva. And when people see that, when people come in contact with that, they naturally become purified. Devotees are like touchstones like this. So I am now 3 minutes over time with my rant. Oh, we're back. Yes. Okay.
Two comments.
Yeah.
I was recently in the hospital, and I was going to be there for 5 days in ICU. Mm-hmm. Something happened, and they moved me to another room. So they said, oh, you're going to be here for 3 more weeks. And I go, why? So my husband said, don't fight it. It's Krishna's arrangement. So he set up an entire altar on the window. I mean, he set up an entire altar. He started bringing cookies. Yeah. I mean, he turned it into a preaching program. And every single day, different devotees will come. Nurses will come. Even the doctors came every day.
Yeah.
And they start asking a million questions. And my husband was just waiting for the questions. I couldn't believe it. Late at night, somebody will be knocking at the door. What is all this stuff in your window? I mean, it was just like, whew.
Yeah, hospitals and funeral parlors are excellent places for the direct preaching method.
But I want to ask you, you said if you drop the two balls, in my mind, I'm thinking they won't both hit the ground at the same time. So what is that mystery there?
They will hit the ground at the same time. And this is not a mystery. This is science. So this is Newton's third law of motion, which is that for every action, there's an opposite reaction. So the styrofoam ball is falling through the air, and it's hitting the air, and the air is hitting back up against the styrofoam force, the styrofoam ball, with an equal force that the ball is hitting the air. And the air is keeping it falling at a certain speed. The bowling ball is doing the same thing. It's falling through the air, and it's hitting the air with a force related to its weight. But because its weight is much more than the weight of the styrofoam ball, the weight of the air pushing up against it is also much more. And so they hit the ground at the same time. Because for every action, there's an opposite reaction, and that's karma, right?
Is that something you can see? I
mean, yeah. Yeah, you can go on YouTube, and there are a million videos of people doing this experiment. The key to doing the experiment is that the two objects have to be the same size. If you were to drop a styrofoam ball and a feather, it wouldn't work, because the feather isn't the same size as the styrofoam ball, and the feather is designed to float on air. So the balls have to be the same size. You can do it with a golf ball and a ping pong ball. They're basically the same size. The golf ball's a lot heavier than a ping pong ball. You can do it with This is not a mystery. This is science. This is Sankhya. Somebody studied this very carefully and came to that conclusion and then was able to explain that conclusion mathematically in such a way that it works all the time. Not all the time. It doesn't work if you're traveling near the speed of light. And somebody else realized that because they were watching things traveling at the speed of light, and they realized there's a little bit of a problem with Newton's theory, and so they fixed it, and that was Einstein. So anyway, yeah, that's how that works. Hare Krishna. Let's eat some khichdi. Srimad Bhagavatam ki jai.
Chintamani prakara sadhana shun kalpam sanakya vidheshi shirabhi gabhi palantam Chintamani prakara sadhana shun kalpam sanakya vidheshi Shirabhira-bhita-layantam Lakshmi-sahaksa-satam Samrama-sevamanam Govindam-adipursam Tamaham